I want to tell you a story I learned from a book called Amazing Gifts. It's a book by Mark Pinsky, and it's about Jacob, who is very active in his church, is the executive director of the Autism Spectrum Differences Institute of New England, and who himself is living with severe autism. Jacob can vocalize sounds, but he communicates with the assistance of a keyboard voice synthesizer and also relies heavily on email. His movement difficulties can be a little bit hard for others to get used to when they first meet him. It's hard for him to eat, for example, without spilling food. However, over time, he has become fully accepted as a member and active participant in his congregation. In the course of traveling around the region where he lives, making presentations on behalf of the Autism Spectrum Differences Institute, Jacob met a woman from a neighboring state. Her name is Hope, and she also has severe autism and also communicates with a voice output device. She also has been raised in a religious home, although of a different tradition than Jacob's. The two have fallen in love, and they decided that they wanted to get married. And this is where they began to run into some serious roadblocks. Each one of them receives financial assistance in their home state, which enables them to hire the support they need in order to be able to live independently within their communities. If either one of them should move for the sake of the marriage to the other one's state, benefits in the home state immediately are lost. Applying for support in the new state, the new place of residence, involves getting put on a long waiting list, and the outcome is by no means guaranteed. Getting married and maintaining separate residences is apparently not an option. They've both been told this by their case managers, because somehow that sort of arrangement might send red flags to whoever audits the government programs to make sure that the funds are being used according to regulations. Even the suspicion of misuse can cause the funds to be immediately withdrawn, and neither Hope nor Jacob can afford to take this risk. Jacob's primary concern and desire is that his marriage be recognized by God. This is how he feels that he can best honor, respect, and express his love for his bride, if he could have a church wedding and seek God's blessing for the marriage. He asked for a wedding to be held in his church that would be a religious ceremony only, so as not to jeopardize the financial arrangements that he depends on. But the church leader's response to him was that they would have to report the wedding to the state in the same way that they do with all other marriages that they perform. And so the question arises, where is the grace? Jacob has been left wondering, where is the space for him at the table of life experiences that others are so much more easily allowed to enjoy? Why does the way seem so closed for him to pursue the kind of marriage and family life and to have the religious blessing for it that many others take for granted? Jacob, it seems, may have something in common with the woman who came to Jesus on behalf of her precious, suffering little daughter. I told this story to the children. Here it is again from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 30. Jesus set out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. A woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Jesus said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Jesus said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home, found the child lying on the bed, and the demon gone. What a perceptive, courageous woman. What a fantastic mother. She will not take no for an answer, especially when she is standing in the presence of someone she is sure can make the necessary difference to her daughter's life and health. You got so much healing spirit, she basically says to Jesus. All I need is a crumb. Nobody's even going to miss it. Nobody needs to be threatened by my presence. I can see what you have to offer, and I just want a little. Even a small amount of your grace and mercy will bring the transformation that I seek. This woman wants a full and unhindered life for the child she dearly loves, and she does not give up until she gets it. This is parenting at its best. Jacob may have taken a cue from her when he decided not to let bureaucratic obstacles prevent him from pursuing fullness of life. A year ago, he and Hope gathered friends and family members together in the backyard of a colleague's home to witness the giving of a ring and the exchange of vows of mutual love and commitment. Officially, the couple remains unmarried, and they have had to continue to live apart. However, Jacob knows that he and his bride are children of God, entitled to the same recognition as God's other children, and he's going to keep trying to help the church, as well as the state, catch up with him. Meanwhile, he is reaching out to claim and live God's steadfast love and faithfulness in his life to the absolute greatest extent possible. The Gentile woman of Syrophoenician origin, of course, was aware of the many obstacles that stood between her and Jesus. Gender, socioeconomic, ethnic origin, and religious differences would have conspired under ordinary circumstances to prevent these two from ever even meeting. Her love for her daughter, however, and her great concern for her daughter's health caused her to lay aside any considerations that typically might have kept her from seeking out Jesus. To make clear that she was a supplicant, not any kind of hostile critic or a danger of any kind, she knelt down at his feet. She asked him to see her and to listen to her. One result was restored health for her daughter and a transformed life for both of them. Another result was that the gospel encountered an early opportunity to exceed the limitations of race, religious identity, and special privilege, starting it on a trajectory that continues to this day. The woman who dared to ask for even a crumb of God's grace seems to have helped Jesus himself get past his bureaucratic moment, or his moment of tiredness and crankiness, whatever it was, helped him get past it in order to discover the joy of sharing God's healing love in ways beyond what even he seems to have previously thought possible. From our perspective here today, Jesus' initial reaction to the woman of Syrophoenician origin is a little hard to understand. But that may be simply because we have the benefit of 2,000 years in which the good news of God's love has continued to cross boundaries and exceed limits and work to persuade us that God is not interested in definitions of who's in and who's out, who's us and who's them. Jesus' statement about feeding the children first seems to imply that he had a specific focus to his mission and that she and her family, for whatever reason, didn't fit within it. Some scholars have hypothesized that in this region called Tyre, she was part of a ruling class that was making life miserable for the Jews. So maybe Jesus was trying to send some word of humility to this ruling class. Other scholars have proposed that Jesus was intent on revitalizing and reforming his own religious tradition so that it would more closely conform to its prophetic intentions, and that he just didn't want to be distracted from that mission. Some have found it actually pretty easy to understand that if Jesus, the embodiment of divine love, was also truly human, he might just have felt a little too worn down, a little too frustrated to give a more generous first answer. In any case, the dialogue between Jesus and the woman results in a flow of divine power and presence in a new and unexpected direction. As one commentator concluded from this story, even Jesus cannot limit the grace of God. We might add that even Jesus can be blessed to stretch and learn and grow thanks to the grace of God. Andrea Anastos refers to this as Jesus' learning curve. She asks, how is Jesus like us in every way if he never learns, never changes his mind, never matures in faith, or accepts that he may have misjudged a situation? Interestingly, the very next story in Mark's gospel after this one about sharing the breadcrumbs of healing grace is a story about a man who couldn't hear and who could not speak properly, who was brought to Jesus by his friends, and the friends begged Jesus to lay a healing hand on this man. Jesus' prayer in this situation, I love this because often I think we think of prayers only as words, but Jesus starts his prayer by looking up toward heaven. And the next part of his prayer is he heaves a heavy sigh. And finally, a word comes forth, and the word is translated to mean, be opened. This word may be an important interpretive thread, not just for opening the ears and freeing the speech of this man who's been entrusted to Jesus' care, but also for Jesus and what he is learning from God as he engages in ministry. By saying, be opened, he may mean, yes. Yes, God, I align myself with your will. Let the way be opened for your renewing and healing grace to flow toward anyone who asks for it, no matter who they are or what their journey has been. Let any gates that kept people away from you be opened. Let hearts be opened so that we can come to recognize one another as fellow human beings and stop making unhelpful distinctions between us. What we do know from the writings that we have in the Bible, from those who have followed Jesus or dedicated their lives to living fully in his resurrection power, is that the church of 2,000 years ago and 1,900 years ago and 1,800 years ago and so on, the church, as it shaped itself around listening to God and remaining faithful, more and more has come to understand that Jesus did not come for only one group of people. Jesus came for all people. God meant to reach all people with love and mercy and grace and with an invitation to live rightly and justly in peace and in health through Jesus' life and death and rising. Over and over again in the scriptures, we can find that the people who are trying to be the church are wrestling to understand their experiences and realizing that they have to keep drawing the circle wider. They're expected to learn to treat everyone with equal consideration, seeing that all have value in God's eyes. The book of James offers us just one such example of how the gospel and the practice of the Christian faith has developed in this direction. James is eager to admonish the community of Christians that it's important not to look down on people because of their poverty. The distinction that he's really concerned about, that he sees creeping big time into the church, is a distinction between rich and poor, such as the rich are being treated with special consideration and the poor are perhaps being disrespected. And he says, society may value the wealthy above the poor, but it's not meant to be that way in the church. So this is James chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 with a little bit of commentary as I get to verse 6. My brothers and sisters, do you really, with your acts of favoritism, believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes come into your assembly, and if a poor person in dirty clothes also comes in, and if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, have a seat here, please, while to the one who is poor you say, stand over there, or sit at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves, and by doing so, become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters. Has God not chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and the heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those, all those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. And then I think there's some thinking implied here that if the rationale is that somehow the people in the church are afraid of the poor or suspicious of them, James wants to say it's not really fair. It could be actually that the rich are the ones that you ought to be concerned about with your suspicions. He says, is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who drag you into court? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? So if they're making the poor the enemy, they may have chosen an inappropriate target. Anyway, James says, you do well if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as trespassers. The direction of the gospel can be seen by just these two scriptures, Mark and the story we read in Mark and this little section from James. In Mark, Jesus is persuaded to release healing power to a stranger, to an outsider, by a person who asks for only a crumb, so powerful that she understands God's grace to be. In James, we see Jesus' followers increasingly convinced that it's imperative for them to make no distinction in how they welcome and treat people of different socioeconomic status, different religious and cultural background, different like circumstances. Trace Haythorne interprets James in this way. James calls us not to choose between rich and poor, not to choose between black and white, not to choose between young and old, first world and third world, free and imprisoned, sick and healthy, naked and clothed, hungry and fed. In the end, these are all false dichotomies, for we are all children of God. Of course, the more we really accept and believe that all of us are children of God, the less possible it is for us to tolerate the way some people are mistreated and made to suffer. This is James when he really gets going. He's warmed up now, and he says, starting in verse 14, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith alone save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill, and yet you do not supply their bodily needs. What is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. With James's word ringing in our ears, it might make us all kind of uncomfortable as a new school year begins to know that some of God's children are being deprived of the resources they need in order to successfully learn and develop to their full potential. Given that in our country today, the schools that are struggling the most heavily to educate their students are the schools that are the most desperately underfunded, and which, by no coincidence, are in the neighborhoods with the most poverty, it's pretty clear that we are still failing to be impartial in our treatment of the poor relative to the rich. The tensions that James describes in the dynamics between rich and poor have by no means been resolved in our world today. The injustices, the needs, the difficulties, the complications are as alive today as they were when the words were first written down. James is still talking to the church, which in this time and place is us. Now, if you're like me and it seems both stunning and overwhelming to you that in America, 22% of all children are living in poverty, I would like to suggest the possibility that whenever we get the chance, we, like Jesus, could open ourselves to be used as a conduit for God's grace. I suspect that we get chances more often than we realize, and we just need to learn to recognize them. Robert Close remembers the day that he was laying comfortably on his couch, reading a book, and the phone rang. He answered, and on the other end of the line was one of the teachers from the local school system. She asked Robert if he would be willing to spend 1 hour a week with a student who needed encouragement with homework and with life in general. Robert agreed, and so he met an 11-year-old boy who had poor grades, few friends, almost nothing to say, and who never laughed. I realized right away that his needs went well beyond his homework, says Robert. I started by teaching him how to shake hands, and week after week, I encouraged him to look at me when we were talking to one another, rather than staring down at his desk. This was the first of many students that Robert has met with for an hour every Friday afternoon over the years. One student, 1 hour at a time. That's been his contribution. And compared to the vast need, it may seem that offering an hour a week, as Robert has, is only a crumb, a drop in the bucket. It turns out, however, that even a crumb of grace, even a crumb of love, is so powerful that it makes a world of difference. Ask anyone who has been guided and encouraged by someone who has taken the time to make him or her feel cared for and special. Ask anyone whose life sometimes seems like a long series of obstacles and roadblocks. Ask the woman whose daughter was made well. God's grace is healing. God's love is powerful. Even a little bit goes a very long way. When we remember that we have received grace and mercy, we are able to freely share it. Gracious God, we thank you for touching us with your healing love. We thank you for whispering to us the words, "Be open." As you are a God of tremendous mercy toward all, we ask that you open our hearts wide to see beyond our limited perspectives and to move through any preconceptions that might hinder your all-embracing grace and compassion. Open us to new possibilities, O God, even in familiar places. Open us to reach out to others. Holy God, we ask that you stir us to action that matches our faith, and we thank you for those opportunities that you put before us, and for the courage and the wisdom and the insight that you give us, strengthening our intention to act in a way that matches our faith. We ask that you continue on opening our minds and opening our hands so that we might know the joy of sharing freely. We pray together now, as Jesus taught us, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen."